So Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. As always, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You can follow along in any faithful English translation you like. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. After the last service last week, I was outside. I was doing what I do. I was greeting folks. And one of our members came up to me and he said something like, you know, this is kind of a weird way to put this, but I'm curious, which would you say you're dreading more, preaching on Romans chapter 11 or Romans chapter 13? And he's right. That is a weird way to put it because I'm not really dreading preaching on anything from God's word, but you know, we couldn't really think of a different word to use. I understand his point. Both these chapters are difficult chapters in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11 and then Romans chapter 13, which many of you know deals with the civil magistrate. These are difficult passages, and many Christians have differing opinions on these two chapters, and sometimes even within our own particular tradition, within the Reformed and the Presbyterian churches, we have very differing opinions sometimes on Romans 11 and even Romans 13. And sometimes these debates around how to rightly handle these two chapters can get even more heated and fiery than the debates around Romans chapters 8 and 9 and everything that Paul says about election or predestination. And, you know, I told him, honestly, I think that Romans 13, when I get to preach on Romans 13, that will maybe be the more controversial of the two chapters, because I'm sure, you know, listen, we live in an overly politicized world. So anytime I'm going to speak about the civil magistrate, you know, and it's my understanding that Romans 13 is not just speaking about our responsibility as citizens here on earth to the civil magistrate, but is also speaking about what a godly civil magistrate looks like and what a godly civil magistrate should do. Anytime you think about those things, it's going to be charged. It's going to be a charged discussion. And I'm sure there will probably be people who might hear the things I would say based on Romans 13 and label me as some kind of Christian nationalist or something silly like that. And you know, I think honestly, it is what it is. I'm not even sure anybody who's theologically conservative and who happens to be a little patriotic is going to get slapped with that label regardless of what we do. I mean, the fact that there's a flag in our church and that we take the Bible seriously is going to get all of you labeled by some people as being Christian nationalists, I'm sure. But, you know, I think Romans 13 will be the far more controversial passage. Maybe. Maybe it won't be, but I think it might be. But either way, my answer is I'm really not worried about preaching on either chapter. And in fact, I'm excited to preach on Romans chapter 11 and Romans chapter 13 when we get to it. I'm excited. And when I was planning on preaching through the book of Romans, one of the things, you know, as I was thinking, what book do we want to preach through next? And I decided to preach on Romans. One of the things that got me excited was the fact that, yeah, I'm going to get, Lord willing, I'm going to get the privilege to preach on this chapter of the book of Romans, Romans 11. So let's get into it. It is a somewhat controversial chapter, but I'm going to preach it to the best of my understanding of what Paul's saying here, Romans chapter 11. And Romans chapter 11 is really the climax that Paul has been building to ever since Romans chapter 9. If you go back and you read Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and then Romans chapter 10, verse 1, how does Paul begin these chapters? He begins these chapters by expressing his sincere desire to see the Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 begins, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites. Now, when Paul makes that statement in Romans chapter 9, he is signaling to all of us that he is about to move into a somewhat lengthy discussion on what, if anything, is God's continued plan for the Jewish people. Is God completely done with the Jews in the New Covenant age? Now, that was, again, a very pressing question in the first century, especially for the church in Rome. Rome, when it was founded, was a fairly blended church, had a good mixture of both Jew and Gentile Christians living and worshiping together, which, by the way, in the first century was somewhat miraculous. Jews and Gentiles have been separated for so long. To have them come together and live and worship together in a church community was really a miraculous thing and a testimony to the power of the reconciliation that the gospel brings. But what had happened in Rome is that there was a period of time, several years, where the emperor banished all Jews out of the city. And so that church in Rome went from being a fairly blended congregation to being primarily Gentile for a number of years. And at some point, the emperor allowed the Jews to return. And so you can imagine, these Jewish Christians are returning to their churches. What are the Gentiles to think about this? How, you know, the Gentiles have been continuing on for several years without their Jewish brothers and sisters worshiping together. Now all of a sudden the Jews are back. This question of what is God's continued plan for the Jewish people? It was a pressing question for the first century. Now that Israel has expanded in the new covenant to include Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they were seen in the first century, the Jews, by and large, rejecting Jesus as being the long-promised Messiah. Are the Jews, in God's eyes, are they done? Is there apostasy? Apostasy just means a falling away. Is their apostasy complete and total? And in light of their apostasy, has the Lord completely and finally cut off the Jewish people for their rejection of Christ? Is he finished with the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh? These old covenant people through whom the Lord gave the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the laws, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and through whom came according to the flesh the Christ who is God over all. Has God, in verse 1 of our text this morning, has God rejected his people because the Jews have rejected him when they rejected Christ our Lord? And the answer that Paul finally now gives us here in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, is a resounding no. By no means, he says, God has not rejected the Jews. At least he has not rejected them finally and completely. And it's in this chapter that Paul's going to proclaim to us just what it is that God is planning for the Jewish people. But it is, beloved, it is a bit of a slow build. It's a slow build through this chapter. Throughout Romans chapter 11, Paul is slowly building his case for why he believes that God does still have a plan for the for the natural, the descendants according to the flesh, children of Abraham. Why he believes God still has a plan for the Jewish people. And today in our text, Paul begins to introduce God's plan for the Jewish people by making what we could call a lesser to greater argument. Really, this lesser to greater argument really frames the whole flow of Romans chapter 11, but he introduces it here in our verses today. Meaning this, before he tells us just what God's ultimate plan is for the Jews, he begins to make an argument based upon God's faithfulness to a small number of Jews. Because we see God being faithful to a handful of Jews today, we can be sure that God is not finished with the Jewish people. That seems to be Paul's argument. And in fact, in this lesser to greater argument, Paul begins by showing God's faithfulness to one Jew in particular. One Jewish man in particular, and that, of course, is Paul himself. Has God rejected his people? Paul begins Romans 11, meaning the Jews, meaning the Old Covenant people, the ethnic children of Abraham. Paul says, by no means. And how do we know that? Paul says, I am myself am a Jew. I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. If God has completely rejected the Jewish people, then Paul says, explain to me the fact that I myself have been saved. Explain the fact that I know and I love and I serve Jesus Christ. How is it that I could have encountered the true and living Christ on the road to Damascus? That I could be brought to faith in Jesus Christ, dedicate my life to preaching the gospel, dedicate my life to proclaiming the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, that the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life belongs to any and all who come to Jesus Christ the Messiah by faith and repentance. Surely, Paul is saying, if God has rejected the Jews, then no Jew would know and love and follow Jesus Christ, myself included. But he says, look at me. Look at me. I am proof positive that God is not finished with the Jews. No, Paul says, he is the evidence that God is still at work amongst the Jewish people. That the Lord is still saving people from the household of Israel, from the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. But Paul doesn't just point to himself as the evidence that God is still at work amongst the Jews. No, he goes on to say that not only has God not rejected him as a Jewish man, he then says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. His people whom he foreknew. There is, Paul is saying, from amongst the Jewish people, not just him, but there's a number of people who are indeed foreknown. And remember back to Romans chapter 8, the end of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. What did Paul say was true of the entire human race? He says that out of the entire human race, there are those whom God has foreknown. And Paul says, for those he foreknew, he has predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you remember that from the end of Romans 8? We call that the golden chain of redemption. Who is it out of the whole human race who is being saved? Paul says God foreknew them, God predestined them, God effectually called them, God justified them, God glorified them. It is a complete chain, right? Paul takes that glorious golden chain of redemption from the end of Romans chapter 8, and he says in Romans 11, he says in our passage today, he says, listen, it applies to the Jewish people as well. even from amongst the Jewish people, who by and large have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Paul doesn't deny this. Paul never denies that the Jews by and large have turned away from Christ. In fact, he spent Romans 9 and 10 explaining the reasons why the Jews rejected Christ as Messiah. He does not deny a mass apostasy on behalf of the Jewish people. But he's saying, even from amongst the Jewish people who by and large have rejected Jesus Christ, even from amongst them, there are those whom God has foreknown. That is, whom God has foreloved, foreordained. And God, Paul is saying, God will not, and indeed he cannot, reject those whom he foreknew. God, in other words, cannot break and will not break his golden chain of redemption. If there are those from amongst the household of Israel whom God foreknew, then the implication is God has predestined them. God has called them. God will justify them. God will glorify them. And so for God to reject those whom he foreknew, that would be to deny himself. God will not break his own golden chain of redemption. If he did so, it would be to reject those whom he, according to the counsel of his own free will, chose in eternity past to be made objects of his free and saving grace. The Lord will not do that. There's no way that God could do that. And so to be sure, Paul's saying, look at me. I am proof positive that God has not completely rejected the Jewish people. And I myself am proof positive, Paul's saying, that there is an elect number from within the household of Israel, from amongst the Jewish people, who God did not, will not, cannot reject. There is, beloved, as Paul says in verse 5, there is a remnant. There's a small number of faithful ones from amongst the Jews who are being saved. You see what Paul does here? He does it so subtly, so quickly, but he's working out this lesser to greater argument. He begins with himself, saying, I'm proof. God hasn't completely rejected the Jews. The next thing you know, he's talking about a remnant. He's talking about not just himself, but a small number of people who are being saved from the Jewish people. Paul told us back in Romans 9, verse 6, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What did that mean? Well, it meant that just because someone was an ethnic Jew, an Israelite according to the flesh, it did not mean that that person was indeed part of the Israel of God, the covenant people of God who are indeed being saved. And Paul told us that so as to remind us that ethnicity, bloodline, was not what made a person right with God. And he said, you know, many, many Jews, those who descended from Israel according to the flesh, were indeed not saved. They did not truly belong to Israel. But now, it's as if Paul's saying, here's the other side of that coin. It's as if Paul's saying, okay, listen, not all who are born of Israel belong to Israel. But some of them do. Some do belong to the true Israel. Don't forget that. There are some who are born into Israel who actually do belong to the covenant people of God. Just as many Jews were grievously mistaken in believing that they were right with the Lord simply because they were of the right bloodline, we too, beloved, would be grievously mistaken to believe that just because someone is Jewish, it means they are not right with the Lord, not recipients of God's good and gracious salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Paul's point here is this: there are still many Jews, and it is many. It may not be many compared to the number of those who have not come to faith in Christ, but there are still many Jews in Paul's day, in our day today, beloved, who are bowing the knee before Jesus Christ, who are worshiping him as the true and living God, trusting in Christ for their salvation, believing that he is indeed the long-promised Messiah. And again, yes, Paul says it's true. It was true in his day, it's true in our day. There are many Jews who have indeed fallen into great apostasy. They've fallen away from the true faith and one true and living God. many Jews who have rejected our Lord and Savior, the long-promised Messiah who was foretold by the Hebrew Scriptures. They've rejected him for a variety of reasons, again, as we heard over chapters 9 and 10 of Romans, not the least of those being a hardness of heart and an unwillingness to come to Christ by faith, to trust in who Jesus said he was as the long-promised Messiah, to trust in him and his finished work in his life, death, and resurrection. That is all true, Paul says, but the reality is even that great apostasy of the Jewish people is not anything new. It's not anything new. Paul's saying, listen, this has happened before. And just as before it did not mean that God had finally and completely cut the Jewish people off, so too it means now that God has not cut the Jewish people off. And in fact, in verses 2 through 4 of our text this morning, Paul draws our attention to a time in the life of Israel where there was indeed a great apostasy, to show us that just because a great number of people fall apostate does not mean that the Lord is finished with those people. Verses 2 through 4 draw our attention to the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Elijah, in his day, as he ministered during the reign of King Ahab, who was probably the most wicked of all of Israel's kings, Elijah cried out to the Lord. And you can understand when you read the book of 1 Kings, especially chapter 19, why Elijah would feel this way. But he cried out to the Lord, feeling as if he was the only one left in all of Israel who remained faithful to God. He cries out, I'm it. Everyone else is killing your prophets. They're worshiping the Baals, the false gods. And the Lord replies to Elijah in the midst of his crying out. And the Lord essentially says, no. That's not true. 1 Kings 19, verse 18, listen, the Lord says, I've kept 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 men. Elijah didn't even know it. There were 7,000 other faith. Now, it's not a huge number, but it's a lot bigger than one man, right? Elijah had no idea. The Lord says, I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the Baals. And Paul draws on that to say, yes, it appears as if all the Jews at times have fallen apostate. It appears as if God has cut all the Jews off finally and completely, as if the apostasy of the Jews is complete and total and final. But listen, Paul says, this is not the first time this has happened. Just as in Elijah's day, where the Lord was saving a remnant that was far greater than Elijah himself knew, so too now is the Lord saving a remnant from amongst the Jewish people. And, beloved, it may in fact be a far greater number than we are aware. The Lord has always, the Lord will always preserve for himself a faithful remnant from amongst the Jewish people. That's what Paul's point is here. And as we will see later in Romans 11, beloved, from that remnant will spring one day, I believe, a huge number of Jews who will indeed look upon Christ, lament and groan and mourn the fact that they have pierced him, and repent and come to him by faith. The day will come where we will see a huge number of Jews coming to Christ, and Paul says they will be regrafted back into the vine of Israel. But we will hear more about that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. For now, Paul's point is God has not cut them off. Not completely. Not completely. He will say later in Romans, the Lord has cut them off in part and until the Lord does something else, which we will hear about in coming weeks. For now, this remnant that God is saving, Paul draws our attention to it so as to prove that he is indeed correct in his declaration of verse 1. Has God rejected his people? By no means. And the question we want to ask is, what makes the difference? What makes the difference between a Jew who is part of the faithful remnant, and a Jew who is part of this large number of apostates? Paul tells us what makes the difference, beloved. Paul tells us the faithful remnant is faithful not because of their own steadfastness, not because they have preserved themselves. No, Paul tells us, verse 5, the remnant exists because they were chosen, verse 5, by God's grace. What makes the difference between the apostate and the one who remains faithful? The difference is, beloved, God's sovereign election makes the difference. God chose by grace the remnant whom he is saving. All that talk about election that we spent weeks and weeks looking at from Romans 9, Paul takes it now and he applies it to the salvation of the Jewish people specifically. Why is it that some Jews are faithful, that some Jews have come to Jesus Christ and received him as Lord and Savior and are not part of that majority of Jews who have hardened their hearts against the Messiah? Why is it that some Jews are not part of the majority of the Jews who Paul describes in verses 10 through 7 of our text today, where he quotes Isaiah and King David as they speak about God judging large numbers of Jewish people and giving them over to the hardness of their own hearts and all that? What makes the difference between the faithful Jew and the apostate Jew? The difference is God's sovereign election. That's what Paul says. The remnant, Paul says in verse 5, was chosen by grace. The remnant exists not because of anything those faithful Jews did or are doing. The remnant exists because God, in his sovereignty, chose to make them objects of his saving grace. While the whole of Israel failed because of their sin, because of their unwillingness to come to Jesus Christ by faith, they failed to obtain the covenant promises. The elect, Paul says, the elect remnant obtained it. And they are obtaining it. Why? Because of God's grace. They have been chosen by grace. God's good grace in election has preserved a remnant from amongst the Jewish people. I've been thinking about that. You know, I forgot to say something about this because on Sunday, March 15th, many of you know we received new members. We had a covenant baptism. It was a big day. And sometimes in light of just the things, the tasks that are before me as your pastor and leading the worship service, sometimes I forget to mention certain things. But some of you know that the day before, March 14th, was the 207th anniversary of the founding of our church. And some of you know, I began as your pastor on March, my first sermon as your pastor was March 10th, 2019. That Thursday, I had the privilege, this is a privilege I think no new pastor is ever looking for, but I had the privilege of preaching at the 200th anniversary service of this church. So I got here on March 9th, preached my first sermon on March 10th. That Thursday then, I got to preach at the 200th anniversary of this congregation. But I remember then, the end of that summer, our 200th anniversary, we had a larger celebration. Some of you were here for that. We were able to work with the Salt Works up the road. They had their Salt Fest that weekend, and they kind of collaborated with us, and we had a big 200th anniversary celebration. And as part of that celebration, the Salt Works invited Dennis Bills, Reverend Dennis Bills, who pastors our PCA church in New Martinsville, to come. He had just written his book, The History of Presbyterianism in West Virginia, come and give a lecture, because March 14th, 1819 is not just the date of our founding, but is also the date claimed by two other Presbyterian churches here in the Kanawha Valley, Kanawha United and First Presbyterian Church. All three of us claim March 14th, 1819 as our founding date. And Dennis Bills came and he gave a historical lecture at the Saltworks on the history of these three churches. And I will never forget in that lecture, he said something to the effect of, while all three churches can claim 1819 as their founding date, as their heritage, only one out of those three churches can claim 1819 as their theological and doctrinal heritage. Meaning, what did he mean by that? He was meaning that only one out of those three churches has held to the same biblical, theological convictions of the founders of this church in 1819. And he was speaking of our church. And that struck me in a profound way. You think about that. And as it applies to apostasy, you know, like, beloved, we have to be so careful. We know what has happened to the mainline Presbyterian church, how it has fallen away, how it is an apostate denomination by and large. I'm not saying there's no faithful remnant amongst them. In fact, I think there is. But by and large, they've turned their backs to the true and living God and are preaching a false gospel. And we say, what makes the difference? Why has our church remained faithful to the scriptures for 207 years when the other churches have fallen away? Beloved, what makes the difference is not us. We cannot boast in the fidelity of our forefathers. We cannot brag in our own fidelity and clinging to the biblical and historical Reformed tradition. No, the difference is God's grace. God chose, for whatever reason, not because we're the best, not because we're the wisest, not because we're the biggest, whatever reason, God chose us, chose to preserve us as a faithful remnant. It's God's good grace that makes the difference between the apostate and the faithful one. We should never boast in that. In fact, if we start to boast in our history, our legacy, if we start to puff ourselves up with pride and say, well, we're the true Presbyterians and we've maintained them, listen, we're on slippy ground at that point. It's God's good grace. God's good grace and election has preserved a remnant. That's true in our lives as a church. That's true amongst the Jewish people. God's good grace has preserved a remnant from amongst the Jewish people. And beloved, in light of that fact, I say praise God. Praise God that he is still proving himself faithful in saving a remnant from the Jewish people. Praise God that he has not completely and finally cut off the Jews, that there is still a remnant. Some of you know, and you've heard me advocate several times now from this pulpit, some of you have heard me say this in private conversations, that I think that we need to recapture. One of the things that we've lost in the Reformed tradition is a zeal for evangelizing the Jewish people. If you ever read the original directory for public worship that was written at the same time as the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's interesting. One of the things it says pastors should be praying for in the pastoral prayer is for the conversion of the Jewish people. If you read the larger catechism on the Lord's Prayer, and it says, what are we asking God in the petition, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? One of the things it says is we are praying for the salvation of the Jewish people. And I think we've lost that over the last 200 years or so. Now, there are reasons why we've lost it. I'm not going to go through all of those. Some of those reasons make sense to me. Others don't. But if you've spoken to me, you've heard me preach, you know that I have this desire to recapture Jewish evangelism. And let me just tell you why I have that desire. And it's a fairly personal account. But the reason why I have this desire to recapture Jewish evangelism is because of the influence that an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, according to the flesh, has had on my life personally. Not just on my life, but I think it's to say on the life of my wife, on the life of my parents, my mother in particular. It is because of the influence of a dear sister in Christ, along with her husband. Because of the influence they've had on my life, this woman happens to be part of the very remnant that Paul's talking about here in Romans 11. She's a Jewish believer in Christ. She's a Jewish Presbyterian. Sometimes I tell people that that's weird. Is it weird? In light of what Paul just said about God's sovereignty and election and preserving a remnant, is it really weird to believe that a Jew who has come to faith in Christ would believe in the doctrines of grace and predestination and election? I don't think it's weird at all, actually. I don't think it's weird at all, but But one in 2003, I was leaving the Pentecostal church and coming back to the PCA church that I was raised in. And my wife and I, this is before we were even married, we were dating and we were becoming members of the PCA church that we attended for many years back in Lancaster. When we were becoming members, this woman's husband was one of the elders who did my new member interview. And over the years, we began to form deep bonds with this couple. In fact, they have even traveled a couple times now all the way here to West Virginia just to visit with us and worship in our church with us. They're the ones who got me to read the works of men like John Owen. Some of you remember a few summers ago how we read in our summer book club John Owen's book, The Glory of Christ. And some of you said, wow, that book was so edifying and such a blessing to me. Listen, I may not have ever read that book were it not for this couple, and in turn, you may not have ever read that book. This couple, they're really influential in my life, in my spiritual formation, but also in my own theology as it concerns things like this, the God's continued plan for the Jewish people and the salvation of the Jews. They helped me tremendously in making sure I did not slip into the errors of things like replacement theology and all of that. They helped me see, especially from texts like Romans 11, that God is not done with the Jews. And that Jewish evangelism should indeed be part of a rich, robust Reformation theology. That we should be zealous, as Paul indeed was zealous, for the salvation of the Jews. And I'm so thankful that this couple is part of the life of my family. I'm thankful to God that He is still saving a remnant from the household of Israel, because it's hard to say where I might be, just personally, where I might be today were it not for this Jewish sister in Christ and her husband's influence. It very well may be that apart from their influence in my life, I might not even be in ministry at all. The Lord has used them both in mighty ways, weak vessels of clay that they would both willingly say that they are. Weak vessels of clay. The Lord has used them both in mighty ways in the life of my family. And I am eternally grateful for both of them. And I am grateful that they are part of the remnant of Jews that the Lord, by His grace, has chosen to save. And so, listen, what then is the application for us today? Here's the church in the 21st century. Well, yes, of course. We should be seeking the salvation of the Jewish people. We should be praying for it. We should be supporting the work of Jewish missions. You have heard me advocate for these things several times from this pulpit before. But I would also add this as a point of application, beloved. I would add this. I think today as Christians, we live in an age that some might define as an age of apostasy. Many of us who are striving to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, we are watching as people seemingly fall away from Christ and away from the true gospel of grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, as proclaimed in the scriptures alone. We're seeing people fall away from that day after day. It seems if you're a discerning Christian, I'm sure you've felt this way, that the world is winning right now. Probably almost all of us in this room have family members, friends, maybe even for some of you, people who you grew up with here in this church, who are abandoning the historic biblical Christian faith, replacing it with a false Christianity based on false gospels and false Christs, or who are outright stating they have no faith in any Christ at all. It seems like every day, beloved, I'm seeing more and more on social media people who I grew up with, who once professed faith in Jesus, abandoning the biblical Christ. And families are being broken up over it. Churches are splitting. Friendships are ending. It's utterly heartbreaking. And worse, it's not just individuals who are abandoning Christ. It's entire congregations and denominations who are abandoning Jesus Christ. And in light of all of that, I think that you and I, if we are discerning, if we're paying attention at all, I think we can become discouraged. In fact, we may at times feel like Elijah in 1 Kings 19, crying out, Lord, everyone is bending the knee to Baal. And it feels like I'm the only one left. So what does this passage say to us today, beloved? This passage says there's hope There's comfort because the Lord is telling us, no, you are not the only one left. There is a remnant chosen by grace. There will always be a remnant chosen by grace. Though it seems as if the world is turning against Christ and His church, though it may seem as if apostasy rather than fidelity is what defines the church here on earth, beloved, our God is saying, there is a remnant chosen by grace. You are not alone. I have kept for myself, I have preserved for myself a faithful people. There are far more than you know who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So what does this passage say to us? It says to us, do not be discouraged. As our own confession of faith says, the church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, public worship performed more or less purely in them. In other words, sometimes it's going to appear as if the church is far less faithful. Sometimes the church is going to appear as if apostasy is the norm. But our confession of faith says this, nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. And in light of that, we should be saying, beloved, praise God that you or I, we will never be the last faithful Christian on earth. We will never be the lone wolf. We'll never be the last one standing in a world of apostates. There will always be a faithful remnant chosen by grace.